Okay, let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for this time of year when we can think about and reflect upon the birth of your Son. And Lord, as we go into the teaching portion of this service, we just ask that you would bless your word, and Lord, that you might illuminate our hearts and just give us confidence in just all that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I wanted to begin by just sharing a little bit of my testimony with you. I grew up in, I would classify it as a nominal Christian home. My parents compromised when they had me. I'm an only child. And my dad was Lutheran. My mom was Episcopalian. So the compromise that was that I would be christened as a baby in the Episcopalian church, but then I would go to Lutheran Sunday school, and going through, I had to be confirmed in the Lutheran church. And so occasionally my parents might go to like an Easter service or, you know, a Christmas service, but they made sure I was in Sunday school, but they hardly ever came to church themselves. So, and I don't remember anything about an understanding of the gospel until I went away to school at Oregon Institute of Technology. And it was my senior year there that I received Jesus as my Savior. And but I do remember this time of the year growing up as a kid, I loved Christmas. Like one of the things I would do is, we lived, in Astoria, Oregon, right on the outskirts of Astoria, so I had fun playing in the woods all the time, and so about this time of year I would scout out, you know, a pine tree and, chop it down and bring it home and decorate it, and, I even loved the Christmas carols. I had no idea what they meant, not a clue, but I loved singing Christmas carols. And it wasn't until I was saved, in 1973, in a dorm room at Oregon Institute of Technology, I really actually started looking at the words in these Christmas carols and seeing the gospel in there. And it's like, I'm looking at this like, how did I miss this for all these years? And so it wasn't too long after I was saved that I started hearing that Jesus really wasn't born on December 25th. And a lot of Bible scholars said that not only was he not born on December 25th, he wasn't born in December at all. The most of them would say that he was born probably in the spring of the year. Some say that he was born in the fall of the year. And that's like... In one sense, it's kind of was raining on my parade, you know. It's like, you know, I enjoyed Christmas so much. But even today, if you go to like the scholarly different sources, they would say things like this. The Encyclopedia Americana says, the reason for establishing December 25th as Christmas is somewhat obscure, but it is usually held that the day was chosen to correspond to pagan festivals that took place around the time of winter solstice, when the days begin to lengthen to celebrate the rebirth of the sun. The Roman Saturnalia, a festival dedicated to Saturn, the god of agriculture, and to the renewed power of the sun, also took place at this time. The Encyclopedia Britannica says this, one widespread explanation of the origin of this date is that December 25 was the christening of a popular holiday in the Roman Empire that celebrated the winter solstice as a symbol of the resurgence of the sun, the casting away of winter, and the heralding of the rebirth of spring and summer. So, of course, those are secular sources, and so they would want to dismiss, you know, December 25th, you know, out of hand. But it's not just secular sources that say that. For instance, the Biblical Archaeology Society questions December as being the month in which Jesus was born. And so it seemed like everywhere I turned, whether it's, you know, secular sources, even within Christianity themselves, a lot of people were saying that, you know, December was not really the month in which he was born. So the claim is that Christmas is simply a pagan holiday. The date of Christmas is based on a pagan winter festival. The birth probably happened either in the spring or the fall. And they would say that shepherds were not in the fields during the wintertime, so therefore it couldn't have been in December. They say that December 25 was made popular by Pope Liberius in 354. It became the rule of the West in 435 when the first Christ Mass was officiated by Pope Sixtus III. And so for this reason, a lot of people dismiss the celebration of Christmas because of its pagan roots. And now I think, okay, so in my years of celebrating Christmas with other Christians, you know, whether it's a church or a lot of us just think, okay, so, you know, he was born in the spring or born in the fall. It really doesn't make any difference. And so we'll just pick a date, December 25th, and we'll celebrate that as the date. But there are a lot of, I've run into a few Christians that I know are born again, and a lot of fringe Christian groups that refuse to celebrate December 25th as the birth of Christ. And this is very typical. I mean, you just go out there on the internet, do a Google search, and you're going to find stuff like this. A cartoon says, "You see, son, we buy a Christmas tree to celebrate an ancient pagan tradition stolen by Christians." Now, how many of you have seen, it's usually shown every year around Christmas time, it's a Charlie Brown Christmas. Yeah, okay, so that's like a favorite, right? You know, and it has a really cool message to it. Well, you know, everybody likes to rain on my parade as far as Christmas goes. And so someone stole this. Charlie Brown says, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" And Linus says, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Paganism." So yeah, everybody rains on Charlie Brown's parade, and they're raining on my parade too, you know. So, like I said, there's a lot of people that name the name of Christ that hold to the tradition that's normally taught by historians. And there's a lot of religious organizations that refuse to celebrate December 25th as Christmas. The Jehovah Witnesses, I don't think that they're saved. If they're saved, it's in spite of the teaching of the Jehovah Witnesses. The Seventh-day Adventists refuse. The United Church of God, the Church of Christ. There are even some Quakers that refuse to celebrate Christmas on December 25th. I found this page on Facebook when I used to be on Facebook. I finally dumped that. Anyway, it's like the name of the page is Christians Who Do Not Celebrate Christmas. So with that background, I bought into the line that Jesus was probably born either in the spring of the year or maybe the fall of the year. And then I came across one of my favorite Bible scholars, Dr. Randall Price. Dr. Randall Price says that he wrote this in a devotional about Christmas. He says that many scholars believe that Jesus was born in December. I thought, whoa, I've never heard that before. You know, I mean, where, you know, Christian conservatives, scholars that say that he's actually born in December. And so, I mean, Randall Price, I mean, to me, it's like, he is like one of the top scholars out there. And so if you don't know who Randall Price is, he has a master's degree in Old Testament and Semitic languages from Dallas Theological Seminary. He has a PhD in Middle Eastern Studies from the University of Texas at Austin. He studied at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. He's distinguished research professor and executive director of the Center for Judaic Studies at the Liberty University. He's the director of excavations on the Qumran Plateau in Israel. That's the site of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And to this day, he's still doing excavations there. And he's president of the World Bible Ministries. And I have a number of books, very scholarly books by Dr. Randall Price. To me, it's like probably most of us have seen maybe Raiders of the Lost Ark and Indiana Jones. To me, he's the real-life Indiana Jones because he is an archaeologist and he's top-notch. So this morning, I'd like us to consider what time of the year was Jesus actually born? Is there a reason why we think that Christians borrowed a pagan holiday? And so if maybe some of you have seen, I used to watch this show all the time, the Mythbusters. Yeah, so we're going to bust some myths this morning, at least what I consider to be myths. So myth number one is the claim that in December it would have been too cold for shepherds to be tending their flocks in their fields. And that I hear all the time, that, you know, in Bethlehem, in December, man, it would have been way too cold. Well, Luke says in chapter 2, verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. So according to God's word, there were definitely shepherds in the field that night. The question is, you know, was that in the spring of the year? Was it in the fall of the year? Or was it in December? And if it was in December, how in the world could those shepherds have survived those frigid, cold nights near Bethlehem? So I wondered, how cold does it get in Bethlehem around this time of the year? If it's that cold, I mean, you know, maybe we should stop singing the first Noel where it talks about, you know, shepherds keeping their sheep on a cold winter's night that was so deep. In actuality, I was a little bit surprised. The fact is that the normal low temperature for Bethlehem on December 25th is 44 degrees. That's the normal low in Bethlehem on December 25th. And that would be equivalent to a low temperature in Jacksonville, Florida. Now, Jacksonville does get a little bit colder than Sanford, but not that much colder. Throughout the month of December, the daytime temperatures in Bethlehem will generally reach highs around 58 degrees. The nighttime average minimum temperature will drop down in December around 44 degrees. The lowest recorded temperature in December is 30 degrees in Bethlehem. So it does actually get below freezing in the month of December, but not by much. So we need to realize that the shepherds in the first century would have been used to the outdoor climate there in the winter. Now here in Florida, I mean, I see people, it gets 60 degrees, and you're all bundled up like, you know, you got your winter parka on, you know, it's like, we cannot stand the cold weather. Well, we're wimps compared to, you know, the actual shepherds in the first century. So it's not out of the realm of possibility that the shepherds were out there on that night in December. Okay, here's another claim that people have. Myth number two, that lambing season is not in December. So the argument goes like this. Normally, an older child or young teenager in the family stays with the sheep through the night rather than an adult. And that's actually true today. I've had some of my buddies back in Missouri served in the Gulf War. And they were talking about, you know, like the adults would look after the sheep during the day, but during the night they just send the kids out to look after the sheep. So, according to this theory, the adults spend the nights with their flocks only during lambing season. Why is that? Because the ewe sheep are basically helpless when giving birth, and so the shepherds stay with them to make sure that newborn gets all dried off and that's, you know, kept warm during that first cold night when they're born. So therefore, they conclude that if shepherds were actually out there instead of the teenagers or the young ones, then it had to have been during lambing season, which does not occur in December. It occurs later on. That's the theory. The problem is, the theory is based on lambing season here in the United States and North America, not there in Israel. The fact is that lambing season varies greatly around the world, and lambing season is dependent upon two factors. One is the climate, and two is the type of sheep that's being bred. There's a fellow, his name is Dr. Epstein. He is the professor emeritus of animal breeding at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Now, this guy has no religious dog in the fight. You know, he's not a Christian advocating that Jesus was born in December. But he says that in Israel, shepherds raise mainly a type of sheep known as Awasi. And he listed normal lambing season for Awasi sheep in that region of the world. In Iraq, the principal lambing season of Awasi ewes is in November. In Lebanon, Syria, and Israel, lambing season for this type of sheep is from December to January. Interesting. And if you start looking at records, early Jewish sources say that the sheep around Bethlehem were actually outside year-round. They didn't just bring them in, you know, during one cold type part of the year. And also, these sources say that shepherds did watch their flocks in the fields near Bethlehem during that part of the year, especially sheep or lambs that were supposed to be offered in the temple sacrifice. The third myth is that the church fathers borrowed the date of Christ's birth from a pagan festival. So like we said, there's a few what I consider to be fringe Christian groups that seem to think that this makes Christmas itself a pagan festival. Again, most Christians that I've ever interacted with say, you know, well, you know, who cares? We'll just pick December 25th, you know, and celebrate it. You know, maybe Jesus was born in the spring of the year or the fall of the year. And we don't really, you know, think that much of it. We still, you know, have our Christmas decorations. But I have met some sincere believers who refuse to worship or celebrate December 25th as the birth of Christ. And I'm not doubting them at all. It's just that, you know, I think some of the reasoning that is the basis for their feelings is suspect, to say the least. So the argument goes like this, that Christians first began celebrating December 25th as the date of Jesus' birth in around AD 336. They took this date from a pagan feast which was instituted by Aurelian in AD 274. Therefore, the date of Christmas is based upon a pagan festival. But that theory has problems. The church fathers did not borrow the date from a pagan festival. December 25th was chosen because early Christians prior to AD 274 actually believed that Jesus was born on December 25th. And I've got two sources. Bishop Hippolytus of Rome wrote a commentary in 202 AD, and he proposed that Jesus was born on December 25th. That's 72 years before Emperor Aurelian began his pagan festival. Another one was Julius Sextus Africanus. He was a Christian historian who lived around the same time as Bishop Hippolytus. And he had a work which is called the Chronographia. And that was written somewhere around AD 2021, which is 53 years before the beginning of this pagan festival took place. So both these guys are far, you know, precede the date of this pagan festival. And actually, when you start looking at the history of this, that pagan festival was instituted by this Roman emperor, and it was probably created as a pagan alternative to the date that the church taught as being the day of Christ's birth. Aurelian instituted the festival called the Birth of the Unconquered Son. Sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N. He did this to unify the pagan cults of the Roman Empire around the annual rebirth of the sun, winter solstice. His empire was collapsing from unrest at the time and economic decay, and he thought by creating this new feast, he hoped to unite the Roman Empire around these so-called gods, which were thought to have brought Rome to its greatness and world domination. And he figured if this festival co-opted the Christian celebration so much more, better. You know, it's like that's just icing on the cake. But that's really the reason why he started this festival after the date that the church fathers had come up with. Myth number four. The Bible forbids decorating Christmas trees. I don't know if you've heard this, but it's out there. And people will use the book of Jeremiah chapter 10 in order to support this claim. But does Jeremiah 10 really say that God hates Christmas trees? I think not. Okay, so if we go to Jeremiah chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O Christian church." Oh, wait a minute. O house of Israel, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles were dismayed at them. So that's verses 1 and 2. So the first thing we need to ask ourselves, you know, I mean, context is always key. So in context, who was this written to? The Christian church?
No.
O house of Israel is who it was written to. Okay, Ken and I are on the Biblical Resources Group for Ethnos 360, and we've got a paper, which is actually posted on the website of Sanford Bible Church. It's highly recommended. It's a paper on Bible interpretation, and it goes through the principles that you need to keep in mind, and I mean context is key. And I think Ken would agree with me in saying that probably most of the papers, almost all the papers that we have written dealing with false doctrine stems from improper Bible interpretation. And so this paper is absolute key. And the first thing, when you start seeing wrong doctrine taught by wrong false teachers, or even, well, not even false teachers, but even mixed up teachers, they start mixing up Israel with the church.
Yeah, that's right.
And so to say that, you know, to use this verse, you know, to justify their claim, you know, that's red light should just start glowing off. The verse says, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. So I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute. Am I a Jew or am I a Gentile? I don't have any Jewish blood in me. Now, maybe some of you guys do have Jewish blood. How many can trace their roots to Israel, the nation? How many of you have a Jewish heritage? So I take it that most of you are Gentiles? Okay, so you're probably in the same boat with me. So am I a Jew or a Gentile? I'm a Gentile. So if these people are correct that kind of really twist this scripture, then basically what God's saying is that we Gentiles should not learn from ourselves because we're Gentiles. I mean, the logic is like crazy. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, yet this is what passes for good, sound Bible teaching in some areas. Anyway, so going on in Jeremiah chapter 10, starting in verse 3, it says, "For the custom of the peoples are futile, for one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, they decorate it with silver and gold, they fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like palm trees, and they cannot speak, they must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." So, you know, you look at Jeremiah, and if you have no context whatsoever, it sounds like, you know, these guys are cutting down trees and putting up decorations. But here's the thing. If you go over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah talks about the very same thing. And he talks about cutting down these trees and shaping them into idols. That's what this is all about. It has nothing to do with cutting down a tree, you know, whether it's a fir tree or whether it's like these crazy Floridians, you know, decorating palm trees. It has nothing to do with that. It's all about idolatry. And that's what Jeremiah is dealing with. He's not talking about, you know, putting decorations on Christmas trees. I mean, it's just absurd. But yeah, people just rip verses out of context to try to justify their nonsensical claims. And then they'll say, oh, you guys, you shouldn't be involved in these pagan rituals. My question is, okay, so which pagan rituals should, as Christians, should we not be involved in? Because you know what? We have a lot of pagan rituals, and we don't even realize it. Let me just give you a few. Celebrating the date of your birth is a pagan tradition. In fact, many Christians did not celebrate births historically because of the link to paganism. Pagans thought that evil spirits lurked on days of major changes, like the day that you turn a year older. In fact, Origen, one of the old church fathers, said, someone of those before us has observed what is written in Genesis about the birthday of Pharaoh and has told that the worthless man who loves things connected with birth keeps birthday festivals. And we, taking this suggestion from him, find in no scripture that a birthday was kept by a religious man. Basically, Origen and his contemporaries, they did not celebrate birthdays because of the pagan connection. Origen also had a dissertation that he did on the book of Leviticus. And he says, none of the saints can be found who ever held a feast or banquet upon his birthday, or rejoiced on the day when his son or daughter was born. But sinners rejoice and make merry on such days. For we find in the Old Testament that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, celebrated his birthday with a feast, and that Herod in the New Testament did the same. But the saints not only neglect to mark the day of their birth with festivity, but also, filled with the Holy Spirit, they curse this day after the example of Job and Jeremiah and David. Well, I think he's taking things a little bit out of context when he's speaking about Job, you know, cursing the day of his birth. I don't think it had anything to do with, you know, pagan festivals. But that was the mentality of the early church fathers. They did not celebrate their own birthdays. And I think that's why for many years, for hundreds of years, they did not even celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th, even though they thought that Christ was born on December 25th, because they didn't want that link between paganism. So, if you don't want to have anything to do with paganism, stop celebrating birthdays. And by the way, can't celebrate any baby showers either. Ancient Egyptians viewed pregnancy and childbirth as an important rite of passage, and they were celebrated with the female-centered rituals. Ancient Greeks marked the birth of a child with celebratory rituals, including the dedication of gifts to the birth goddess, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce her name. Okay, so get rid of the baby showers. Weddings, no bridal veil. I'm afraid you can't have a bridal veil at a wedding, because the veiling of a bride has its origins in the idea that the bride was vulnerable to enchantment, and so she must be hidden from evil spirits. That's why you wear a bridal veil. The Romans veiled brides not in white veils, but in flame-colored veils to actually scare off those spirits and to be protected from the evil eye. So, no bridal veils. Oh, that bouquet that you have at the bridal festival, at the weddings, can't have those either. Because the ancient Greeks, the brides would carry not flowers, but a cluster of herbs and spices. Why? To ward off evil spirits. So, I tell you what, you know, gals, you know, instead of having the bouquet of flowers, why don't you just put a garland of garlic around your neck? Okay, so what about the bridesmaids' dresses? You ever wonder why bridesmaids are often asked to wear matching dresses to support the bride in the profession? It comes from pagan roots. It wasn't always to ensure that the bride stood out while their besties donned tacky gowns. Quite the opposite, the bridesmaids originally wore similar dresses to the bride to confuse the evil spirits. That way the evil spirits wouldn't know which woman in the group was getting married. What about that first kiss? Now, this doesn't really come from pagan roots, but it does come from Roman Catholic roots. It was customary for the Roman Catholic priest to give a holy kiss of peace to the groom who would pass on that kiss to the bride. Mm-hmm. And gals, forget about that eye makeup, because that definitely has pagan roots. It was worn in ancient Egypt, not only by women, but also by men. You ever see those pictures and you wonder, why does that guy have eye makeup on? Well, it was believed that the eye makeup would ward off the evil spirits. And it also had a side benefit. It helped to improve your eyesight, supposedly. Okay, and then we got to get rid of all of our calendars. I mean, think about Sunday. You know, that celebrates the sun god. February is the Roman festival of purification in February. March was named after the Roman god of war, which is Mars. April was sacred to the goddess Venus. May was named for the Greek goddess Maya. June was named after the Roman goddess Juno. So, yeah, okay, so if you're going to stop decorating Christmas trees, then I think you probably ought to stop celebrating birthdays and baby showers. And yeah, so where does it end? Myth number 5, that there is no evidence in the Bible that Jesus was born in December. Well, the fact is that the Bible doesn't explicitly say that Jesus was born in December, but if you piece together the biblical evidence, I think that a case can be made that Jesus was actually born in December. So you're going to have to put on your sleuth hat and do some thinking with me as we go through some of these verses. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. While Zacharias was ministering in the temple, an angel announced to him the birth of John the Baptist." And then later on in that chapter, Luke chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, it says, "So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months." So, is it possible to determine when in the calendar year that his service occurred? Because if we can, then we can determine when John the Baptist was conceived, and then we can roughly estimate when Jesus may have been conceived. So, it's all dependent upon the priestly course of Abijah. Now, Alfred Edersheim, he's a Christian. He comes from Jewish roots. And one of the best books, he's got several books, but Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He's got some excellent things in there. And in the appendix of that book, he used the Jewish historic records to calculate when the priestly course of Abijah served in the temple. And he concluded that Elizabeth probably conceived in October. And he's not the only one that says that. Other scholars say that Zacharias performed his priestly duty on the Day of Atonement, which is what we know as Yom Kippur. And that Jewish holy day always falls in late September or early October. Not only that, Josephus, who's not a Christian at all, he has no religious dogma in this fight whatsoever. A statement by Josephus also confirms that the priestly course of Abijah ministered on the Day of Atonement. So, going back to Luke, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Now in the sixth month the angel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." And then in verses 35 and 36 we read, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. Now this is the sixth month for her who was called barren.'" And verses 39 to 44 says, "Now Mary rose and in those days and went into the hill country with haste." So she did it right away, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is, not will be, but is, the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." So, if Elizabeth conceived in late September and Mary visited her in her sixth month, that means that Mary conceived Jesus and visited Elizabeth in late March. And if Mary conceived Jesus in late March, that places his birth in late December. So now this part is, this is interesting. It's not biblical. I mean, you can't find this in the Bible is what I'm saying. But it's interesting. It's called the integral age theory. The Jewish rabbis believe that God appointed a great prophet for the great prophets in integral age. They said that great prophets died on the same day they entered the womb, either through birth or through conception. Now, the early church believed that Jesus was crucified on March 25th, which is the normal date for Passover. Borrowing from the Jewish tradition, the early church fathers believed that Jesus died the same day that he first entered the world through conception. So if Jesus was conceived on March 25th, it means that his birthday would have been 9 months later, December 25th. Okay, like I said, you can't find that in the Bible. But yeah, some interesting stuff going on there. So like I said, it's not found in the Bible, but the Bible's timeline of Elizabeth's conception and Mary's conception would put the birth of Jesus somewhere around the end of December, possibly the first part of January. And Alfred Edersheim, writing, said, "There is no adequate reason for questioning the historic accuracy of this date," in other words, December 25th. "The objections generally made are on grounds which seem to me historically untenable." And so, I have to agree with Edersheim. I mean, yeah, I think there's probably more evidence to say that Jesus was born in December. I don't say that it was necessarily December 25th. I got a feeling it was probably in December, late December, early January. So, all this stuff is really interesting. But to quote a politician, what difference does it make anyway at this point? In the grand scheme of things, does it really matter? Well, yeah. As far as the date being December 25th, yeah, in the grand scheme of things, it probably doesn't matter. But the problem I have is saying that, you know, Christians borrowed this date from pagans. I think that the historical evidence is that the pagans borrowed the date from the Christians. Right. So, but if it's true that we as Christians borrowed this date from the pagans, then to me that's like putting lipstick on a pig. I really don't think that we paganized a Christian holiday. I think the evidence is just the opposite, that the pagans stole the date from the early Christians. So the bottom line is, it's really a matter of Christian liberty. Paul said in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a show of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So, yeah, personally, I don't like being judged for what I do on December 25th. But by the same token, I do have some good Christian friends that they're sincere and they don't worship, you know, or they don't celebrate Christmas, and I'm not going to judge them either. And so it's really a matter of Christian liberty. So, but when I think about Jesus, being born, especially at the time when lambs were being born. Whether that's in December, whether that's in the spring of the year, or whether it's in the fall of the year, you know, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you know, it's very possible that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was born into this world during lambing season, and those lambs were to be used as sacrifices in the temple. And He is our Lamb of God. And so, when we picture Him being born in a cradle, you know, there in a manger, we need to realize that it wasn't just about the incarnation. Because God had a greater purpose, and that Lamb would pay the sins of the whole world. And so, at the manger, we can see the cross. And we that's something that we really need to keep in mind. Ken was talking about someone had a scene, a nativity scene, with the cradle and Jesus and a cross next to it. And I think it was one of your neighbors said, "I've never thought about that before." And we need to keep that in mind, that Jesus came to identify with us as a human being. You know, that's the purpose of the incarnation. But it was more than that. Mm-hmm. It was that He might die for our sins. Let's pray. Father God, I guess it really doesn't make much difference what the actual date is, but we do realize that that You had a greater purpose for Your Son coming and taking on human flesh. And we just thank You that we can celebrate His birth at this time of the year. But I just pray that we would just continue to remember that Your greater purpose for Christmas had to do with Easter and the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son. And so as we go from this place, I pray that we be a light and a testimony to a dark and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. You could be listening to this message, and you do not know Christ personally. What you need is to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can do that right now by trusting in Christ alone for salvation. You might be thinking that there must be more to it than that. But according to God's Word, that's all that is required to be saved. You hear the gospel that Jesus Christ died in your place to save you from the penalty of your sins. Then you trust in what Christ did for you. I can't think of a more important decision to make than that one. Choosing to trust in Christ's death on your behalf means the difference between spending eternity in heaven or hell. You can trust Christ alone for salvation wherever you are at. You don't have to join a church, give money, or sign a card. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. When you understand the good news of salvation and you trust in what Christ did for you by dying in your place, then you receive that new life in Christ. If you have any questions about how to trust Christ as your Savior, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.